Father, thank you for the reading of the word again this week. Let us always be open to it by your Spirit's activity in our hearts, that we be profitable servants in your service in this world and for the sake of Christ's kingdom. And bless now the preaching of the word for your glory as well and for the edification of your people. We pray again in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Have you ever had an experience in which you sought the counsel of others in some really important decision you had to make? The Bible, of course, commends the seeking of counsel, but it does not suggest that advice be sought from just any source whatsoever. A person asked for advice may be quite capable of giving wise help, or that person may be unqualified to provide guidance. Simply because someone is in a position where you would assume that they could provide guidance does not mean that they are able to help you. To benefit the most from the counsel of others, you must first possess some measure of discernment. And that discernment comes from the scriptures, of course. The Bible teaches us that the first thing to be considered when seeking the counsel of others is not their position in society, not their success in business or other endeavors, and not in their popularity. The most important factor to consider is character. The Christian, therefore, seeks counsel from other mature believers. And this is because mature believers live stable lives and are known for their level-headedness, dependability, and self-control. Today, as we return to the record of the end of the United Kingdom, we will consider a story in which this principle is in operation, and we'll see, once again, the consequences of choosing a path contrary to what the Bible teaches. And once again, we'll see the widespread destruction that occurs. I'll begin with a brief review of last week's sermon, which had to do with the rise of Jeroboam. We looked at chapter 11, verses 28 through 43. You'll recall that I pointed out how Solomon took note of Jeroboam's character and reputation and appointed him to a position, didn't take note of his character, but took note of his popularity in his community and appointed him to a position in his administration. At that point, Solomon really didn't know that Jeroboam had been ordained by God to disrupt the kingdom and replace him, in fact. As we observed, a pivotal meeting took place after Jeroboam had been employed by Solomon. While Jeroboam was outside the city of Jerusalem, he met a prophet named Ahijah, who told Jeroboam that the Lord had determined to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon. The kingdom would be divided, and Jeroboam is told that he will preside over 10 of the tribes as a result. And the reason for this massive realignment was specified, not surprisingly, as unfaithfulness. Solomon led the people in forsaking the Lord through idol worship. And as God appointed Jeroboam to rule over Israel, he is told that he will be held to the same standard as David and Solomon. What's clear in the story is that the character of God does not change. The schemes of man always fail, and individuals who had such great promise in the beginning end up with shameful endings. In response to his obedience, God promises that he will bless Jeroboam. By some means, Solomon became aware of Jeroboam's role, and Jeroboam, in order to preserve his life, you'll remember, fled to Egypt, where he remained until Solomon died. And that brings us to chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, the blunder of Rehoboam. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten and the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. Let's stop for a moment. Since we know what happens later in this story, it's no exaggeration to say that Rehoboam missed an opportunity that could have changed his life and his legacy. Had he simply discerned the situation properly, a great deal of turmoil could have been avoided. it was expected that Rehoboam would become king after the death of his father. That was a natural order. And therefore, the people, we read, came together at a particular place to recognize and install Rehoboam as their new ruler. And naturally, this would have been somewhat of a festive event, even though the death of King Solomon was overshadowing the gathering. The passing of one king and the selection of another was always a time of great anticipation and hope for the people. Upon hearing of this development, Jeroboam returns from Egypt to join the people as they come to speak to Rehoboam. And this is where we get some indication of the character of Solomon's reign. It appears, at least according to the testimony of his subjects, that Solomon had imposed harsh standards on them. You realize, of course, that spiritual decline is never confined to one area of your life once you take that first step. You see, when Solomon violated the order of God regarding idols, his whole reasoning suffered and lost his sharpness. His failure to set a godly example was an abuse of his people, and that led to additional examples of his dwindling wisdom. Hoping that the rise of the new king might also be accompanied by an easier life, the people desired to speak to Rehoboam concerning this matter. The people made a simple request. They asked Rehoboam to lighten the demands required by his father. Now, let's not miss the fact that they were not complaining about their being subjects. That wasn't the issue. As if they were seeking a different status. They were asking for some relief because of the requirements imposed by Solomon. So this wasn't a rebellion. It was a common sense, easily understood petition from the people of the kingdom, assuming that Rehoboam would sympathize with them. Rehoboam did not have an immediate answer. Rather than respond on the spot, he chose to seek counsel. And therefore, Rehoboam tells the people to return in 3 days, and he will provide an answer for them. As I said, Rehoboam missed an opportunity to begin his reign in peace, with the full support of his people. And that would have been a major advantage given the nature of the times. Back to verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still living, alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give me that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put upon us'?" The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My father's finger is thicker. My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" What a fool. To his credit, Rehoboam did seek counsel. And had he listened to the initial counselors, Rehoboam could have averted disaster. He turns first to the men who had served his and advised his father. And who were these men? They were men with experience. They had seen the ups and downs of Solomon's reign, the good parts and the bad parts, the blessings and the chastisements. They would have known how Solomon ruled and whether the people's point was well taken. When asked for their opinion, the elders did not hesitate to encourage Rehoboam to grant the people's petition. In fact, did you notice how they described it? Not as giving in or something foolish like that. They described it as serving the people and apparently believed this gesture would result in much goodwill from the people and a willingness to serve Rehoboam as they promised. I think we can assume that the elders saw merit in the people's complaint. They understood that there was great benefit in giving the people what they wanted on this occasion. Nevertheless, Rehoboam chose not to follow the advice of the elders, the men with years of experience, as I said, the men who had lived during the best parts, the worst parts of Solomon's reign, as I mentioned. Rehoboam should have listened, but he ignored the advice of these elders and consulted with some of his own companions. They're described by the writer as young men who grew up with Rehoboam and served him. These aren't experienced men. They aren't the character or the caliber of men as the elders of Solomon. So Rehoboam had two sources before him for consultation. One consisted of the men, as has been stated, who served with Solomon, who had experience, invaluable experience. The other was made up of Rehoboam's contemporaries. These were men who did not serve in any capacity before, who therefore had no experience in kingdom matters. The former group possessed the wisdom of age, and the latter group possessed the folly of youth, and Rehoboam chose folly. Verse 12, then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people. And hear this, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Rehoboam made a serious blunder. He chose to follow the guidance of his friends. As noted, these were men without experience, which meant that their counsel would have been highly suspect, or should have been. The text says that Rehoboam listened to his friends, and he spoke to the people harshly. Verse 13. They didn't speak harshly to him. They didn't threaten rebellion. They weren't refusing to be his subjects, were they? He comes back and he speaks harshly to them. And the word used here carries the idea of hardness. Literally, it is used to describe something physically difficult or almost impossible to overcome. And when this word is used in a non-literal fashion, as it is here, it refers to a person's disposition, their speech or behavior, and it communicates unbending severity or just plain stubbornness. Rehoboam wouldn't be questioned. So he spoke to the people in a mean, unkind tone of voice. Note verse 15. The writer says that the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord. Now the writer does not mean that the Lord prevented Rehoboam from making the right decision regarding the advice he was given. As if Rehoboam, basically a good man, and he would have done the right thing had God not given him an obstacle or prevented him and given him some kind of mental confusion. That's not what it means. It means something much grander than that. It means that God used the character of Rehoboam and the man he followed so that his will would be done on this occasion. It was God's intention, as we know, to see the kingdom divided because of Solomon's transgressions. He arranged circumstances in which Rehoboam would have to humble himself if he listened to his subjects. Rehoboam was not a man of humility. And God knew that. His friends were of the same kind. They believed Rehoboam's authority as a new king had to be established through harsh words and actions. They assumed the people had to be crushed right from the beginning to guarantee Rehoboam would have a peaceful transition. You see, in this, the sovereignty of God on display. As I noted already, God did not force Rehoboam to take a path that would lead to misery. God simply let Rehoboam carry on according to his nature. And the outcome was what God had decreed. This is a fascinating illustration of how the free will of man is incorporated into the sovereignty of God. Verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel, by the way, all Israel is a reference to the 10 tribes that depart, and the two that stay with Solomon are different. They refer to Judah, the tribe of Judah. So the king sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and listen to this, all Israel stoned him to death. That could have been avoided. This could have been a happy and peaceful and hopeful transition, as I noted. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Well, the outcome was certain and it was predictable. Nothing about the rise of Rehoboam was characterized by righteous principles and godly aspirations. He had to fail. And God used his failure to further his purposes. Rehoboam was left to rule over the cities of Judah, while the rest of Israel declared independence. Rehoboam fled to Jerusalem for safety. Specifically, the text says, he made haste to mount his chariot. I bet he did. One of the lessons to take from this story is that there is wisdom in doing good for others when you have no compelling reason to do so. Suppose Rehoboam had just done good to the people because it was a nice thing to do. Of course, I take that idea from the opportunity Rehoboam had to begin his reign with a simple decision that would have produced goodwill between him and the people. Before the request was made, the text established that Solomon's demands were excessive. Therefore, there was a basis for the people to seek relief. They asked Rehoboam to do something simple, to lighten the burden placed upon them by Solomon. Now note that there was no pressing need on the kingdom at this point. The prosperity of the nation was unmatched. Its territory was vast. No significant enemy was threatening. What this means is that there was no reason whatsoever for Rehoboam to deny the petition. Except that he was a mean man. And that's it. And God knew he was a mean man and a self-centered man and a man who didn't know the word humility. And he used that and let it play out naturally in his sovereignty. Rehoboam would not be putting the kingdom in any jeopardy whatsoever, but would be doing something beneficial for the people. Again, I'll say, had he listened to his subjects, Rehoboam would have begun his reign with their loyalty. And let me emphasize that in the matter of kings and kingdoms, loyalty is critical. Rehoboam blew his chance. And from all that, I'll say that on a less significant scale, we do well when we are ready to help someone without expecting anything in return, without reaping any benefit in the future. God would have us, I think, relieve the burdens of one another. And do so not from a selfish position hoping to receive a reward, but from a position of kindness and thankfulness in light of all we have received as God's people. I think most of the time, going out of our way just a bit to help someone will cost us very little. But it often means so much to that other person. And we live in a world where such acts are not common due to our innate selfishness and fear of losing something which we don't really possess anyway. And that's why people are often surprised when someone does something for them that they are not required to do. Again, we are not on the scale of Rehoboam and his blunder, of course. But I'm thinking of a kind word or some help given to one another or someone else that God brings into your life. It isn't a major point of application, I realize, but I think it's a point worth making. The second observation I would like to make, which is perhaps the most significant, comes from the fact that the Lord orchestrated this whole episode. The writer tells us that Rehoboam's response to the people was a turn of events from the Lord. I've already explained what this kind of statement means, and here I wish to remind you of this aspect of the story as a means of encouragement. We all face numerous developments every year that we live on this earth, and many times we don't really understand why God has allowed something to happen on the one hand, or why he has prevented something from happening on the other. Well, this is where trust in his providence is so crucial. I'm convinced that the contemporary Christian is largely ignorant of the doctrine of God's providence. It's perhaps the most glaring deficit in the modern church. It's led to so much unsettled behavior and shaky thinking and fear of the unknown. Rather than finding comfort in stressful times, knowing that God is yet in control, as so clearly illustrated in this story, we should have absolute faith in his sovereignty during times that are comforting, of course, and times that are unsettling. We may confess with our mouths that we believe God is sovereign, but our conduct and our reactions, that is where we sometimes betray our true posture, and it turns out it's not one of confidence in God's sovereignty. But we need to be assured that God knows exactly what you are wondering about in your life, what you fear, what you want. He also knows the plans of the enemy, and he knows their schemes, and they cannot succeed. Why? Because God is sovereign. That's why they can't succeed. No mystery. God is sovereign. Your part, of course, is to trust him. Remember that what appears to you a time of uncertainty is not so to God, because he is sovereign. He ordains and manipulates all things as he pleases. There's something more I have to say about this doctrine, this idea of God's sovereignty and the providence with which he rules his creation. What's the foundation? The foundation for all of God's activities as he exercises his sovereignty is love. It must be love. Why would God cause circumstances to fall out for the good of his people unless he loves them? He must love us, right? And why would God give us such a comforting doctrine as that of his sovereignty unless he loves us? He wants us to be comforted by that doctrine, encouraged by it. It's a doctrine that brings peace of mind. It calms the heart. This doctrine allows us to rest in the unfailing good nature of God. The unfailing good nature of God. This doctrine allows you to live in this world of turmoil and still be at peace. And that is because the ultimate exercise of God's sovereignty was in the provision of your Savior. Consider this. If God would irrevocably ordain such an event and see to it that his own Son was delivered for abuse and crucifixion, don't you think he's well in control of whatever you experience in your life? That's got to be true. The love that sent Jesus to the cross, well, that's the same love that governs your steps day by day. The Father who loved us enough to send us his Son is the Father who watches over us now. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for the encouragement of these scriptures and for the stories that are there, and how both from the bad and the good we learn and we mature and we see the way more clearly. Calls us to have discernment, O Lord, to learn from those bad examples of Rehoboam and those young foolish men, and all that misery that was brought upon your people, Lord, how terrible that is. Cause us not to walk the same path in any degree whatsoever as we live out these days that you've appointed to us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.